We're looking at our marching orders tonight, and you'll recognize right away that this marching orders term, well, we're talking in military terminology here. It's a command of direction, a command of let's advance, let's make progress, let's move on from where we are and get into new territory and fresh territory that we can plant our flag upon. So, marching orders. And when the soldiers would have received those, they were then going to proceed out of the area where they were and going to a particular and a different place. When we're talking about the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about soldiers. And we pick up that from many parts of the Bible, predominantly in, for example, Ephesians chapter 6, where we are to put on the whole armor of God. And as Christ brings us onto the field of battle, he has marching orders by which we must walk in the battle for souls. And that's the big battle in which we are engaged as people of the Lord. We are looking for our Lord's marching orders. And we have already read some of those tonight in the book of Matthew, the chapter 28 and the verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And not only there in Matthew 28 and 19, but we have a corresponding passage at the end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, the verse 15 there. Again, we have marching orders penned for us at the end of the next Gospel, that's Luke. And so in Luke 24, verse 46 to 49, our marching orders are again repeated. We have them in John 20, towards the end of that book as well, verse 21 to 23, and then opening up in that history of the New Testament church in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, again our marching orders are underlined. So what we're doing tonight is looking at these marching orders as they affect us in the world in which we live today. We're thinking first of all of the key words in these orders. No matter what commands are given, there will always be words that, such as those on the screen here tonight, are highlighted in red, are emphasized, are underlined, are brought to bear upon the conscience in greater power than the rest of the words that are in those battle orders. So that's what we're doing initially. We're going to highlight some of the key words in these orders. And the first word that I want to draw to your attention is simply this: Savior. Savior. And if you look through these various passages, you will find that Christ is the focus of all of them. It's the most precious of all names given to our Lord. We know that it was given by divine announcement way back in Matthew 1 and verse 21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You'll remember as well what Mary said, where she talked about, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit," Luke 1 and 47, "my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And when our Lord came on his mission to earth, he made it plain again and again the primary purpose behind my advent, my first coming, behind my crucifixion as well, behind my resurrection and ascension, what it is all about is for the salvation of man and woman. And you will know as well the terms that the Lord used in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." In 1 Timothy 1:15, that faithful saying, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," and again repeated in Hebrews 7 and in the 25th verse of that. So if we're looking for a primary, a supreme, a preeminent purpose in our Lord coming, it was to be our Savior. When we think of the kind of Savior that he is, Well, he's a worldwide Savior, as in he brings people from here, there, and everywhere, north, east, south, west, right across the globe. There are invitations going out to come to him. John 1 and the verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God." And again, the emphasis was on coming into this world for a world of sinners who were slain. Then in John 3 and 16, famous words. In John 10 and 9, "He was the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." And in Romans 10, verse 12 and 13, the emphasis again is that this salvation reaches out to the globe. He is the Savior that everyone needs worldwide, but he is also the unique or the only Savior. Back in the chapters of Isaiah 44, 45, we have this emphasis. And of course, Isaiah 45, 22 was that text that lit up in golden letters. And C.H. Spurgeon came to Christ as a result of being called to look upon me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is none else. And we have repeated in that passage how the Lord is the only Savior. In John 10 and 9, in John 14 and 6, I am the way. In Acts 4 and 12, neither is there salvation in any other. And so the emphasis, Old and New Testament, is this. He is a Savior for men. He is the only Savior that any man can ever have. He's absolutely unique in this. And just so that we have real assurance on this level, he is a perfect Savior. A perfect Savior. There is no case that is too hard for our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're looking at these battle orders, there are words that stand out. And here's one, Savior. Then a second one, lost. Lost. Why was it necessary for a Savior to come? Because apart from him, his intervention, crucifixion, atonement, righteousness, apart from him, all men and all women are lost. And there's no better word, no deeper word, though it's a simple and a small one, no more solemn term that describes the deep spiritual need of everyone who has not yet been saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Lost. It's the word that our Savior employed in Luke chapter 15 three times over in terms of those stories that he told, the sheep that was lost, silver that was lost, the son that was lost, and he's emphasizing at every point in turn the lostness of those who have not been found by him. It's the word that he used as well in Luke 19 and 10. We've already mentioned that. Well, what does it mean to be lost? To be lost means to be perishing. That's the word used in John 3 and 16. It means, again, as our Lord talked to Nicodemus that night, to be under condemnation. Verse 18 of John chapter 3. It means as well, and he told Nicodemus this too, that you are outside of me, you are under the wrath of God. John 6, 3 and the verse 36. And then Paul takes up the wording in Ephesians 2 and 1. It means to be spiritually dead. And also, back to Matthew 13, 49 to 15, it means that you were bound for a Christless eternity. What it means to be lost. And is it not the case that we can pass so many people by? They walk past us. We see them. But when we see them, are we thinking, there goes a lost soul that is in need of spiritual rescue? Savior. Lost. And then we have a third word that we're emphasizing here in the middle of the battle orders, and that word is winning. Winning. The supreme passion of a Savior's heart is to reach out and win the lost. The supreme need of every lost one is that they should be won to the Savior. I notice that this winning of the lost is not only our Lord's supreme passion, but it should be ours too. It should be what drives us, what motivates us, what stirs our heart, what squeezes tears out of us in compassion for those who are lost. Our Lord's passion is to win them. And thank God our Lord has a program for world evangelization. And even as we read in that text tonight in Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So we have Savior, a word to highlight. We have lost, another one to think solemnly about. We have winning, and that is a positive word and what we need to be engaged in as well. There was a man who wrote a book on soul winning quite a number of years ago. And when he came to the term lost, or rather winning, he said, well, you know what? That word is used in Proverbs chapter 11 and the verse 30. But we find it in other passages in the Bible as well. And he broke up where this word winning had come in and what it meant. He said it's used of taking a city. So we're back into the military realm, and we're laying siege to a city here, and we want this town, we want this city, we want this province to fall under our control. And so we have wisdom, we have skill, we have patience, we have endurance, and all of these factors are brought to bear, concentrated to this one object. Let's win this city. And Belfast as a city needs to be won for Christ. So it's used of taking a city. It's also used in terms of catching fish. In Matthew 4, the verse 19, for example, our Lord tells those original disciples that he's going to make them fishers of men. And the word winning lies behind that, catching fish. It's also used in the Bible of captivating human affections. A bridegroom, for example, is said to win his bride. And maybe sometimes that isn't as easy as it sounds. And so we have this thought coming through in captivating human affections, winning. This man writing the book on soul winning, Joseph Kemp, he's illustrating what it means to win a soul by the usage of the word winning in the Bible. Also used of an athletic contest. Paul talks about not everybody that participates, but there are some only who will win the prize. An athletic contest, winning the race first over the line, winning the game, winning the competition. But while we know a responsibility under God to reach out to souls who are lost and to win them by presenting the Savior to them, how are we to win souls? So we thought of the key words in the orders. We move to the key work from these orders. The key work from these orders. How do we win souls? Well, some suggestions. We recognize that winning the lost to the Savior is actually our life work. The Lord opens the way. He pushes us forward. And he reminds us by his own words, I must be about my Father's business. That so we must be about that business to Luke 2 and 49, John 20 and the verse 21. Recognize our life work is about winning souls. Not only that, put yourself at the disposal of your Lord. Be available. Get alone with him. Speak to him. Have him speak to you. Mark 1 and the verse 17, Lord, you're crying, I am at your disposal. Make me a fisher of men. Give me opportunity. We thought recently of Philip in John chapter 1, and he was at the Lord's disposal for sure, and he goes and he finds others. We have Andrew, and he does the same chapter finds others. Put yourself at the disposal of the Lord. Be available. And also in doing this work, trust the Lord to use us in his way and in his time. Remember that servant that was sent out to find a wife for Isaac? And Abraham sends out Eliezer. We read about him in Genesis 24, and in particular verse 27, I being in the way, the Lord led me. May we trust him to use us in his way and in his time. Just as Stephen was used, Acts chapter 7, even as he witnessed as he was dying, just as Ananias was used with Saul of Tarsus when he had come to faith in Acts 9, verse 10 to 17, just as Philip was used to that Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, so may we trust the Lord that he will use us in his way and in his time. Another thing, ask him to show us what to do. Winning souls requires a plan. We're talking about a battle scenario here. The general would be totally foolish if he should just push his soldiers out into the fray of the battle and not have a strategy. In fact, he will be castigated if he does that. So, the general will have a plan. The fisherman will set out with a plan to catch fish. There's no point in going to somewhere where he knows there are no fish, or no fish that he is allowed to fish. He will have a plan, and he will follow that plan. The lover who is looking for the bride is going to have a plan. An athlete, when he's setting out to win a race, again, if he had no plan or strategy, he would be looked upon as foolish and one that was doomed to failure. Ask him to show us what to do. What kind of a plan should we have? Let me make a couple of suggestions. Make a list of those that you want the Lord to send you to win. The ones the Lord lays upon your heart, and we're doing that in Operation Andrew with those lines that are to be filled in. Not only that, pray regularly for them. Not intermittently, not now and again. Pray regularly for them. Seek to initiate contact with them. Write maybe tactfully to them. Text them, whatever. Invite them out. Be interested in their interests. If you know that, for example, they're into car mechanicking and maybe you're wet behind the ears regarding that, well, you've got the internet. Read up about some things. Educate yourself in the areas that they have full knowledge of. You'll be able to chat and talk that much longer with them and open up the conversation to talk about Christ. And keep on keeping on until they are won. Do not give up. And that's what the soldier is told in the battle. Fight to the last man. Keep striving. If you're running the race, don't be giving up halfway through. Keep running with all of your energy. Ask the Lord to show us what to do. And in this work, let's have some other practical suggestions. Be prepared for the Lord to use us where we are, be it at college, university, at school, at home, in business, while we're traveling, wherever we are, let's have an eye that is focused on this purpose. Lord, make me a winner of lost men and women for the Savior's sake. Be willing to be a link in the chain. Let me say this. You cannot and most likely will not be every single link in the chain. You'll not be the complete chain. That's what we're saying. In reaching out to souls around you, you may have a person or persons, I trust you have, on your Operation Andrew card. You're praying for these people. But God, check it out in history, God only rarely uses one instrument, only rarely, for the salvation of a lost soul. You do your share by prayer. You do your share maybe by gentle persuasion. You do your share. Just be willing to be the first link or the middle link or the last link, whatever God determines. Say, Lord, that's where I want to fit in. but I want to be at any point in this chain, I want to be one of those links in reaching out to bring that soul to Christ. Another practical suggestion, remember, we are only instruments in his hands. I can't win a soul, you can't win a soul, but he can and will win others through us. We are instruments in his hands. And so we're praying, Lord, press these souls upon our consciousness. Let's not give up in lifting up a volume of prayer on their behalf. But Lord, do the work. Show thyself mighty. Reveal thyself to be this mighty Savior. Because we're only a link, a pointer, an instrument in your hands. So we've thought about the key words in these battle orders, the key work from these orders, and then finally the key witness in these orders. The key witness in these orders. And when I mention the one who is the key witness, then it is not us, but it is the Holy Spirit. And in John 14 through 16, that's that most developed, most comprehensive teaching that we have about Christ and the Holy Spirit and how they interact and how the Spirit of God exalts him and lifts him up before the eyes of men. We have that record in these three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16. And in there we have many significant things revealed about the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit, but none is more prominent than this recurring thought, the Spirit glorifies Christ. He exalts Christ. He lifts up Christ. So in relationship to Jesus Christ, the Spirit is testifying of him, John 15 to verse 26, and he is glorifying him, John 16 and the verse 14. That's in relationship to Christ. In relationship to us, he is teaching us. And if I'm going to be, and if you're going to be this soul winner, then we need to be taught by the Spirit, John 14, 26. We need to be guided by him, John 16, 13, shown by him, John 16, 13, and also 15. And he needs to come, and here you're in the situation where you're speaking of Christ, and you're thinking, Holy Spirit, help me. Bring those things to my remembrance that I should be saying in elevating and exalting my Savior, John 14 and the verse 26. So that's the relationship to Christ, the relationship to us, and also the relationship to the world. What does the Holy Spirit do? In chapter 16, the verse 8 of John's Gospel, his work is to reprove or convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He is so involved in this whole work of bringing the lost away from the precipice, away from plunging into hell, out of their lostness, causing them to be found, and he's leading them to Christ. The word exalt in the New Testament comes, of course, from a Greek term, means elevation or lifting. It equals the term glorifying. We have it used in the Bible in terms of Jesus' crucifixion. I, if I be lifted up, John 12, the verse 32 and the verse 34. We have it used about his resurrection in Acts 2 and the verse 33, in Acts 5 and the verse 31, over in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 9 as well. He is lifted up, exalted, glorified, in crucifixion and in resurrection, and the Holy Spirit is presenting him in this way, that he is magnifying, exalting, he is glorifying him. And what did Jesus say? In John 16, 14, of the Holy Spirit he said, he shall glorify me. And if that's his work, then with him and his power flowing through us, that's what we are trying to do. Lord, help me to glorify thee in all that I say to those who are in their lostness and in their sin. You'll find that the Holy Spirit, he glorified Christ in his earthly life, and we could go into a topic here, but that would be another sermon. We're just going to outline the points here. He glorified Christ at Pentecost when he came down upon those disciples, and they went out and preached. And what did they preach about? How God had exalted Christ and made him a prince and a savior. That key word again, he glorified him at Pentecost. He glorifies Christ through the church as he builds it to the honor of the Lord Jesus, for whom he gave his blood. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ in his kingship as well, because he lifts him up. You'll find again in Scripture, and we get it illustrated for us in the book of Revelation, the final book, how the glory of Christ is inseparably connected with his throne. Those seven spirits of God in the revelation of Christ, as he is shown in kingly splendor and in glory, that happens in heaven, Revelation 4, verse 5 to 11. It's in, again, the presence of these seven spirits of God that the redeemed come, and they fall down before him, and they lift up an anthem. They sing a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God. Worthy taking us to, back to the tree. Because the tree, Calvary, was the foundation for the crown, for the throne. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Glorifies Christ in his earthly life at Pentecost, through the church, and in his kingship. And so we ought to be praying, Holy Spirit of God, illuminate my heart, guide me. Teach me what to say. Lead me to some soul today, and help me to do what is thy specialist work, to lift up, exalt, magnify, glorify Christ. For he alone is the Savior of the lost.